So, but back in our passage here, we're looking at Paul's vision for what a community of people that's driven and motivated by the gospel actually looks like. And last week we looked at how Paul stepped out of chapter 5, which he was talking about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And then those first five verses in chapter 6 told us what this looks like in community. Here's what you do in a church if this is real to you. And it's the argument's almost backwards, but we'll equip ourselves with the tools that we need to make sense of these verses. Yeah, he highlighted how we should be walking in the Spirit and what that looks like. We deal with sin. We deal with things that tear apart a fabric of community. That's very, very important. He follows on. He reminded us that we all do have an individual role, right? We are given a burden. That is a good thing, right? We're given gifts and talents and abilities and skills. Don't ignore those. Those are what make you you. But the warning is that when our identity as an individual overtakes that as a member of the body of Christ, we are deceived, right? We are uniquely endowed and gifted with what we have to do, but we are never above anyone else in the body of Christ, right? We're all unique, but we're all part of one body and should function as such. And so practical steps from last week, just as a reminder, is that we ask ourselves a few questions. Are we to go sin hunting in the community, right? The sin police coming around. And the answer to that is no. Remember, all of this is under the umbrella of walking in the Spirit. So before we do any of these things, we begin to pray. We need help. We need guidance. We need care. We need all the fruit that the Spirit's growing in order to do this. Keeping in step with the Spirit means a bunch of different things as we walk through in months past. First question to ask is, are there works of the flesh in me that I need to cut off? Right? There's all these questions we need to go through. Second, are there things that are fraying relationships in the community? That's what we talked about last week. Is there division? Is there anger? Those need to be dealt with. Third, how can I be using my burden? Are there things that I can be doing to serve the community of God? Right? How can I be giving to this group of people? Fourth, can I help someone or learn something new? Right? Maybe there's a gap that I can fill. We see a lot of needs with ministries these days as they're growing. And lastly, how can I be increasing focus on making Jesus' name big instead of my name? And the obedience here is not complicated, but when we're prompted by the Spirit to respond in some way, we should do it. And I didn't mention it last week, but as I was preparing the sermon, I realized someone had done exactly this for me the week before, right? It isn't about to say this, and I hope I have permission to do it. But Josh, my brother-in-law, realized that I'd had a busy week, was trying to put thoughts and notes together, and offered off the cuff, hey, if it's helpful, can I come over and you can run through your points with me? And I trust Josh's mind to be very clear and logical and confront me where my thinking is weak. And so I was like, actually, that would be really helpful. And so he came over, and it was an immense help. But as I thought through the sermon points, I'm like, he may not even have known it, but he did what I was about to say we should do, right? So Josh, thank you for that obedience. And it's, every time I preach, I may ask you that. So you may find yourself at my house a lot, but that's fine. So, but as Paul moves on here, if we look at the windows that we see this passage, the first one is the community. It's the body of Christ. It's who we are, how we operate in it. He goes a level deeper and talks about you individually. You have a burden. You have something good to do and to give, even if you think you don't, right? You have those things. And yet he goes deeper still in the next verses, and this is what we're going to talk about today. He goes down into the reality of the battle that goes on in the human nature and why he has to warn us and talk about all these things. So we'll see it as we go through. All right. Verse 6 is kind of an interesting note. It talks about something that we experience in church all the time. It talks about teachers. So verse 6, the one who's taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, the traditional understanding of the verse, if you look back into commentaries and old church history, was that this just means you need to pay your teachers. Right? Many commentaries still say that. And that's likely part of the meaning here, right? Share all good things. You need to provide for the needs of teachers so they can devote time to doing what they're doing carefully. But it's unlikely that that's the entire meaning, and we'll talk about why. Teachers in the New Testament were not a new thing, right? It wasn't as though Paul was the only one, right? He was probably one of many. We see this in the sixth chapter of Acts. And this is talking about the apostles after the Holy Spirit had been given at Pentecost. So the 12 summoned the congregation. This is all the people who were following Jesus and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, what's important here is never to say to yourself, "Aha, if I have a teaching gift, I can avoid doing all these other things." Right? It's, you know, this is my thing, that's your thing. Right? We yearn to help each other, but the apostles were observing that the ministry of teaching was under threat of being neglected. Right? There were so many other things pulling at them, and they said, "This is important and weak, and it's our burden to do. So we're going to raise up others to help serve in other ways." And much like the rest of Paul's writing, as we look at verse 6 here, the meaning of the verse is much more than just a simple money, right? I found a helpful word study, and it was by an author named Vincent, who made a few notes here. And quote, "The passage is often explained as an injunction to provide for the temporal wants of Christian teachers." Right? There's the thought. Pay the teachers. But this is entirely foreign to the course of the thought. And it isolates the verse from the context on both sides of it. Right? So for those of you who had spent the weeks here on Tuesday evenings learning hermeneutics, this is a great application of careful hermeneutics. Because you can't, it's a bad idea to pull a single verse out and say, "Here you go, here's a prescriptive thing to do." We always want to track along with the thought of the writing, what's going on here. And to do so, it's helpful to remind ourselves what Paul was facing with the church in Galatia. So I'll back all the way up to chapter 1, and I don't think this is on the slides, but I'll read from chapter 1. This is verses 6 through 9. And Paul's writing to this church and saying, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed." So Paul was contending with false teachers. Right? It would seem as, you know, as Paul's writing this very combative letter to try and draw a church back to gospel purity, that he's asking for just money. Right? You know, pay your teachers. It doesn't seem to make sense with the thought. The Greek word that's used here in the verse, the Greek word here that's used is agathos, which is just a general word for good. Right? It means all good things. Good, you know, is money part of that? Sure. But it's not the whole definition. Right? What else could be needed here? What else might teachers need from you? And I'll, you know, as I stand up here teaching, I'll tell you what is helpful. Things that teachers need are encouragement, for one. We need your prayers, right? It's a bit of a fearsome, intimidating thing to step to look at the scriptures and confront yourself with the responsibility of now teaching it. It's like, I hope I get this right, right? And to understand how to do these things. Other things that are really helpful that we do need is to rejoice with you, right? We want confirmation that the word of God is having an impact on your life. If you are changing, if you are growing, if you see things, if your heart for evangelism is exploding, oh, please tell us, right? We allow us to share that joy with you. That's why we do what we do. So please share. And lastly, I put on the list your money if you are able, right? It's not a, you know, there's no formal prescription for that. And you know, so why am I hammering sort of a few different times on this money issue? It's important for a couple reasons, because if you look at the life of the church as it grows and it spreads, churches find themselves in all sorts of different scenarios all the time. You might have a small church that is just planted, struggling to even attract 20 or more people. Pastor might be bivocational. He's working a job during the day and he's working hard to preach and teach in the evenings and on the weekends. Or a church could be larger, right? It might be a mid-sized to large church or a mega church, as we've seen in this country. Pastors and teachers find themselves in different circumstances. Some are bivocational. Others are fortunate enough to be supported as a full-time role. Right? That is a good thing, right? To have a teacher or a pastor who can devote all their time to that. It's not something to be frowned upon. And the way to look at this is it should be the goal of churches to support their pastors and staff. Right? That's something to aspire to. The more time you can devote to preaching, teaching, and proclaiming God's word, the better. Right? So that's what we should be moving towards. But we have to be clear that a church that can't do that at a given time, we would not condemn as being in sin. You're not falling short. We are endeavoring to be able to support people to do that more and more. Just support in all the ways that you are able. Right? So if money is not something a church can give, please give encouragement and prayer. All of it. Right? Give what you can. And just a last note on the verse before I move on. The word being taught here is the Greek katechumenos, which is where we get the word catechize. And was anyone raised sort of in an old, not an old fashioned necessarily, but was anyone catechized as a child? You remember that term? Yeah, we have a few folks. So catechisms are question and answer interactions about Christian theology. And there's a bunch of historical ones that were written down. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is one of the more famous ones. But what this refers to is oral instruction. When you talk about catechism, it has everything to do with speaking back and forth. And so being taught here in verse 6 very specifically means what a pastor does on Sunday morning. Right? He speaks audibly to people. There's something unique about the word of God being shared in that way. So that's assumed to be present in the church. All right, so verse 6. Now verse 7, though. Back to the foundational work of community, right? And now Paul, he goes from the picture of the community as people who care about the gospel enough to confront sin. They deal with that. Now down into the root of what causes all this stuff. And this is where it begins to get a little personal, right? So I'll warn you, as I read through this, I began to say to myself, boy, I always expect it to get easier from Paul, and it never does, right? It keeps getting harder. But he also reminds us that you have an advocate and a helper in the Holy Spirit, there's no depth that the scriptures can reach that the Holy Spirit isn't already there. So take comfort, right? This will be fine. But verse 7 here, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And we get this principle that shows up all throughout scripture, Old Testament and New, is this principle of sowing and reaping, right? And remember that the scriptures, Old Testament and New, were written in a time where society was agrarian, right? People were farmers, right? Food was generated by very manual labor for all those thousands of years. And we've only very recently in history moved out of that primarily agrarian mode, right? So for the vast majority of human history, this made a lot of sense. But we have to remind ourselves what this, kind of what this is talking about. And Paul's going to use a few verses to explain it. But if you remember back to verses 1 through 5, there was a mention of deception back then. It had to do with thinking of your individual identity as greater than that of the body. Right? If you do so, you are self-deceived. Right? Your mind is playing tricks on you. We also are confronted with deception here. And we have to ask ourselves as we look at this, okay, what is deceiving me? Right? And what am I missing? How do I understand this? What problem is Paul pointing to that might deceive me? And what he's referring to is a reality that we experience in our humanity all the time, and it's this idea of sowing and reaping. We can understand the physical version of the principle fairly easily, right? If anyone's planted a garden or worked on a farm, we know the idea, right? You take seeds and you walk along, hopefully a plowed piece of ground, and the seeds are dropped, the dirt is filled in, and at some point later there's a crop that grows, right? We know the physical idea. And Paul isn't the first to mention this in the scriptures. Old Testament contains a lot of references to this, and Jesus also talked about it. So look at what Jesus had to say in John 4. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Right? So Jesus is indicating to the listeners, his disciples primarily, that like reaping is ready, right? The sowing's been done, now it's time to reap. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Right. So I hope you can see the idea of teachers in the body of Christ in this. Right. When we sow the word and we reap people being converted or growing in their faith, we get to rejoice together. There's this joy we can share. For in this case, the saying is true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And another place here, this is from another one of Paul's letters. This is the church in Corinth. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? And so I want to pause here and remind us of the sin that Paul's confronting in the Corinthian church is one of factions. Remember where we heard about factions? That was just a few weeks ago in chapter 5. Right? This is one of the things that Paul talks about as the works of the flesh. What he says here is, I planted, Paul, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Right? So all that you do, the burden you carry, the work you do, God is doing the work behind the scenes here. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own rewards according to his own labor. Right? So we get the same idea that we got at the beginning of chapter 6, that you have a burden and you'll be rewarded for it, but we all work together as one body here. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now, this passage obviously sounds familiar, right? This is what we're talking about, sowing and reaping, yet God causes the growth. That's the principle at work here. We work together in a community of faith, but ultimately, the rewards we receive are for our response to our own role and our own burden, right? There's this, it's hard to hold these two things in tension, I know. There's this community aspect, I'm part of the church, but I also have my own thing. How do these two things work together? And we're going to spend the rest of our lives working out how to make that work. Right, that's part of being the body of Christ. Now, where does deception sneak in here? Right, Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap." What would we be deceived by? The Greek word here for deceived is different than the one in verse 3. It's the Greek word planaste, and the root is planao. And sometimes I like to ask students when I teach, kind of like, "Okay, here's this word. Anyone know the root of that? Of what it means." So if you have the root of planaste, this is a tricky one. So I'm not going to ask you like, "Hey, quiz time." But what does this actually mean? It's the word from which we get planet, right? Just, you may not have thought that. Wait a sec. Deceived and planet. Now, planet is, it actually means what they called them early on was a wandering body, right? It's just a body in space that sort of wanders haphazardly. And we only now know fairly recently how they orbit things. So the deception here is a little different than verse 3. It's talking about wandering off track, right? So don't be deceived. Don't sort of fall off the rails into sin or error here. Pay attention to what comes next. And the next four words should scare us, right? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, right? That should put a red flag up in your head. Uh-oh. Like, if I'm suffering from this deception, what I'm actually doing is mocking, turning my nose up at God. We best not do that. So how might we be mocking God? Second half of the phrase tells us part of the story. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And if we refuse to believe and assent to that principle, we are mocking God, Paul is telling us. Right? And the question is, what does it look like to believe this? Or more appropriately, to not believe this. This could look like believing that sowing things in your life will not cause the blossoming of something else. Right? This is hypocrisy. Right? We look at other people and we might say, okay, these habits I see in you are blossoming. Like, you're getting what you deserve. You've done all these things and now the fruit's coming to bear and you're getting it. That happens for you, but not for me. Right? If we believe something like that, we enter into hypocrisy. And this is Paul's definition of mocking God in this verse. You have to keep in mind that this can go two ways, right? How can you resist the principle of sowing and reaping? But we need the rest of the thought to put all the pieces together. The tension we find that creates this sowing and reaping principle is between the two elemental natures that all humans deal with, right? We have that the Bible calls the flesh and the spirit, and it's... I want to use my words carefully because the tension between the flesh and the spirit is sort of what defines the growth in a Christian, right? We see the sanctification, becoming more like Christ is the winning of this battle that exists. And as David's mentioned a number of weeks ago, the book of Galatians is really closely connected to the book of Romans, right? It's a very similar flow of thinking, similar messages it goes through. So I went back and I used some of Paul's thoughts from Romans chapter 8 to help define flesh and the spirit. And I'll read them here. For those who are according to the flesh, so that's people who are not in Christ, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, right? We see the two sides, right? For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, right? To be thinking according to your base desires, your carnal needs and wants, is breeding death in you, in your relationships, and in your life itself. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right, so Paul lays out a very scary juxtaposition here, is that humans at all times, at all points in our life, are we are of something. So we are either of the flesh or of the Spirit, and we are feeding one of two things. We are either feeding the flesh or we're feeding the Spirit. Now, before we get scared and wonder, okay, I got to work to feed the Spirit instead of the flesh, Paul lets us know that that's actually folly and we need something else. We need more information here. So the next verse is helpful. Now Paul's talking to believers. Right? However, you believers are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So you see the two sides here. Now, how do you know which one is you? That's the question. Right? See, these two sides. Where am I on this spectrum? And Paul has spent the previous chapter, the one we're looking at today, explaining some of the ways that we know. We pay attention to the fruit, right? How do you know, am I of the flesh, of the Spirit? What fruit are you bearing? Is increasing patience coming out? In all honesty, this morning was a patience-trying morning for me, right? Having four children, and as I was thinking through sermon points, I was thinking, oh boy, which fruit is about to come out here? Like, I was really thinking that about myself, and a little ashamed. I'm like, I don't feel like it's patience; it's something else. And so we find ourselves in this tension. Now, Paul is addressing this to questions. Who's Paul addressing this to? The first word of this whole section that we go into is brethren. Right, he's talking to the family of faith, adopted by God into His eternal family. But it gives us a reality that even as followers of Christ, this battle still exists, right? It's not as though we accept Christ and the Spirit takes over and there's no more flesh and we're good, we've made it, right? That isn't a biblical concept. We still fight. And so Paul lays out this sort of this two-part possibility that we're either going to sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit. Now, it's important to try and define some of these things as best we can. What does it mean to sow to the flesh, right? I was trying to come up with a good word picture of it, and the best I could sort of put my head around was what you feed grows in some sense. So if you think back to chapter 5 and the works of the flesh, you look at that list, and if you take some of those things were external, right? Those are things you do to other people. Others were internal, and so to feed those, maybe you're envious of someone. Right? Maybe someone has a nicer whatever than you, and that envy sits in us, and we allow it to take root, right? And we nurse it, right? That isn't something we let go of. We want to hold on to it for whatever reason, right? That's sowing to the flesh, right? That thought will grow, and that thought will begin to consume more. That's just the nature of how humans are made. And we still revert back to our default state. Remember, before any one of us knew Christ, that was all we did. Right, that was all we could do. Right, we were slaves to our sins at that time. And the question to ask here, and this is why the image is so interesting, is how long does it take for a seed to grow? Right, if a thought gets in there and you begin to nurse it, how long? Right, and it depends on the seed, but the universal truth is that it's not instantaneous. Right, I don't think I've seen a plant that you throw in the ground and all of a sudden, droop, tree, flower, whatever it is, I don't know that exists. So even if it isn't immediately apparent, the idea of sowing something applies. And the truth is that it will come out in some way at some point. And we just may not know what that is. So Paul gives us this sort of this scary picture that when you're allowing thoughts, and this, his imagery has to be extended to include the thought life. It isn't just what you do or what you say. It's what you think. We as Christians are responsible for our thought lives as well. We should remind ourselves of that. Forget the scary picture that we're responsible for it all. That should feel weighty. That should feel like, oh boy, you know, what do I do with all this? But he also reminds us of the other side here, of sowing to the Spirit. And Charles Spurgeon, who is sometimes called the Prince of Preachers, had something to say about these two realities that should wake us up. And I'll just give you a short quote here. As the salt flavors every drop of the Atlantic, remember he was in England and he traveled to and from America a number of times, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It's so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. Right? So there's this, we have to realize the nature in which we sit. And it's, you know, I wrote down a bunch of quotes that lay out the abundant evidence for what our sin nature is like. It's full, it's complete, and it's encompassing. So what can we do? We get this idea of sowing to the Spirit. That's kind of our only lifeline, right? How do we get out of this pattern? How do we actually fight the battle and win? And as I tried to make some sense as to, you know, the totality of Paul's thought, how do we understand this? My mind kept going back to what Jesus had to say about the Spirit, right? And I find it's the most helpful just to remind ourselves who the Spirit is, what he does, and the fact that you have him, right? When you know him, you begin to understand, okay, this is how he works and operates. So I'll read here from John chapter 16. Now remember who the Spirit is. But when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So notice two things that the Holy Spirit does here. He guides us into all truth, right? So if we believe this idea of sowing and reaping, and we sort of grab onto it, and we ask the Spirit to help us, what is the Spirit likely to do? Right? He's likely to show you the truth. And unfortunately, what is the truth? It's that we're more sinful than we realize. Right? That's universally going to be the truth we encounter. But he's also going to remind us of another truth if we're in Christ. Right? So one side is that you're sinful beyond your measure, and the other side is that Christ has paid for it all. Right? So we hold these two truths in tension, and this is what gives us this ability to be free. Right? This is how we find victory over sin here. So sowing to the Spirit in our state is letting the Spirit be as he is, do what he does, and show you what he sees. Right? Let's not be proud enough to think we can control the Holy Spirit in some way. Oh no. Like he's full substance and power as every other member of the Godhead. Right? He isn't to be manipulated. And so at the end of this, when we sow to the flesh, we nurse the works of the flesh in chapter 5. We have that on the one hand. On the other hand, we have the opportunity to walk in the legal reality of forgiveness, right? And that's something to remember as you remind yourself of the gospel. What does it mean to sow in the Spirit? It's to remind yourself of Christ's sacrifice for you. This may not be emotional. You may not feel forgiven of the thing you've been nursing or holding on to, that work of the flesh. But the legal reality is that it's been paid for. And the word picture I always like to use in this is that if you had credit card debt at some time, right? You were indebted to a credit card company, and you worked hard, you saved wisely, and you were able to pay it off. Great, right? You get to tear up those credit card bills, they stop coming. You are legally free of the debt, right? They cannot come after you again. You may not feel like it all the time. You may still feel the burden and the pain of, like, oh, I remember being in debt. You may feel that, but it doesn't change the legal reality. Same with forgiveness of sin here. You may feel the pain and the wounds of those works of the flesh, but the reality is that those have been paid for already, right? So you can move on. This gives us freedom. We have to acknowledge what the Spirit's doing, right? This is how we sow to him. And make no mistake, he is working, right? We agree with who he is. And in doing so, right, when we sow to the Spirit and we agree with who he is, we also agree with Jesus that he would send a helper, and we agree with God, and the right thing to do is to glorify Jesus. So all three of these, the members of the Trinity here, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are working together to remind us of what the truth is and to help grow us, right? We need them all. So now here's where this can come home. Let's take it from the theological level down to the personal level. Here's where this comes home. When I go through our days, right, we wake up in the morning. I remember this morning moments of like, oh boy, I want to throw a plate through a window. We have the option to respond to things in two different ways, right? We sow to the flesh or we sow to the spirit, right? Our things begin in our mind and they come out in our actions eventually. How do we deal with these things? So when you realize you've done something wrong, right? You've sinned either in thought, word, or deed, something. Responses to the flesh. Maybe you self-justify, right? I deserve this. No one understands what I've been through, right? We can convince ourselves of almost anything, right? We justify. We respond in anger, right? You can hate yourself for what you've done, right? I can't believe I did that again, right? It's digging a deeper hole, right? So we have to be careful. You might do something again, right? What's the difference? I did it once, twice, more? Who's counting? You can find value in the works of the flesh, right? What I'm doing wrong is my identity. You can lash out, you can cause division. That is not an exhaustive list. You could probably add to it, right? The ways we respond sinfully are many. Alternatively, sowing to the Spirit is much more straightforward. We start with confession, right? And Paul lays this out in a number of letters. And the beautiful definition of that word, where do we get that word? The Greek word is homologeia, which just means the same word, right? The logos is the phrase used for Jesus in John chapter 1. So we agree. Confession is agreeing that God is right. That's all that it is. Saying, God, you are right. Repentance is usually what comes next, which in some form is admitting, I don't really want this, right? The thing that I just did, I truly don't want to do that, and I need help breaking free, right? That's repentance. And also looking to repair any damage done, right? Our sin creates damage and death in our relationships, and that's being willing to say, I'm sorry, here's what I did, right? And those, that's what it means to sow to the Spirit as we understand this. And that's if we do something. But what if someone has done something to you? Right? Remember, this goes two ways. There's relationships we experience. Sowing to the flesh in those circumstances might be to become bitter. Right? This person always does something, or I can't, I look at them, my vision of them is different because of what they've done. Right? I see them as bad. To become angry, right? Just, whenever you see this person, the emotion comes up and you remember the thing that dominates who they are, or to become unforgiving. As opposed to sowing in the Spirit here, is to remember to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And remember, there's the parable of the debtors is something that maybe our minds go back to when Jesus is reminding. He tells a story about a man who was forgiven an practically inconceivable amount of debt, and then refuses to forgive someone who owed him just a small amount of debt. And that gospel-centered forgiveness is exactly as Jesus has forgiven us, right? It's bearing the cost of what the sin done against us actually was, right? To forgive something doesn't mean it's repaid. It means the debt is erased. And as we know the Spirit more, we may not know the truth of what's growing in us until we are tested. That's the unfortunate reality here, right? We can say all these things and, sow Spirit, sow to the flesh, and we work at that. But the true reality that we experience, where our hearts are really at, those things come out when we are squeezed, right? When we're tested. I remember two real short stories. One was about, forget which Wesley brother it was, John or Charles. It was said they spent so much time in Scripture and in understanding languages and preaching that when things went badly and one of them was squeezed, literally Scripture came out, right? It was so inundated in this man that, he wasn't unflappable. He had emotion, but boy, he just couldn't help but proclaim the word of God. And the other one that had to do with a guy named George Mueller, who in England in the 19th century founded a number of orphanages. And there were no orphanages at the time. It was really state-operated, not good. So God gave him this burden that he would found these orphanages. And his prayer life is what he is now remembered for. But one of the things that, this is a story told about him in a book, was that, orphanages are full of orphans, and if anyone knows what young children do is they cry oftentimes. That's one of their main functions. And, you know, the story was told that, you know, George Mueller, you know, in the midst of things going wrong and the day going badly, and who knows exactly how many crying children around him, an acquaintance who had never seen him get angry before was almost expecting, like, this is the moment that George is going to crack. This is going to be it. And what was said in the story was George's response to this absolute cacophony of crying was, thank God that they have voices to tell us what they need. And he moved on with his day. And it, so imagine this, you know, we can say, well, I'll never be like that. But remember, the Holy Spirit that lived in him is the same one that lives in you. So you can. And we also remind ourselves that, you know, the idea of trials, maybe this shades the idea of trials a little differently for you. Remember, so James chapter 1, right, this is the beginning of this letter to a suffering church. Consider it all joy, my brethren, this is James writing to the church, when you encounter various trials, right, when you are squeezed, you're going to see what comes out. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So get this picture of, you know, whatever we sown is going to be shown when we're squeezed. And don't run from that. Right? This is a good thing. And trials are coming, right? Make no mistake. And for two reasons. One is that we have an enemy. Right? He's going to bring trials to you. And other people exist. And so, you know, we're going to find conflict and sin because we're not alone on this planet. And what we need here is the whole thought, right? So we talked a little bit about verse 7, but Paul goes on to explain a little bit more about what he means, right? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Okay. But the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, right? So eventually, if you continue to do this, the corruption or dissolution is really what the Greek word means. It's quite literally chaos, increasing chaos is coming. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there's gonna be two plants that come at the end of this story here. And I had mentioned before that when we ignore the principle of sowing and reaping, right, one way that we can do this is assume it happens for everybody else, but not for me. Right? I can sin privately, I can harbor things, and it will not affect my witness, my personality, my friendships, my relationships. That is deception. It will. And maybe it already has. So pay attention. But we should also mention the other side of this is if we're sowing to the Spirit, right, we're praying and seeking his guidance, all being guided into all truth and glorifying Christ and all these things, we can also harbor a doubt or we can have an expectation that things will happen when they haven't happened yet. Like I've done all these things, God, and why is nothing good coming, right? I've sown to the Spirit, and I don't understand, you know, why you're not working already. Right? I've been praying all this time, and nothing is happening. This is a different error, and it's not believing God's work because it's not happening in accordance with how you think it should be done. Right? This is common for us. It's the reason I say that. It's common in me, so I can truthfully say. And the Scriptures are full of examples of people making this error. You think back to the main character in this letter to the Galatians, a guy named Abraham, right? Did Abraham make this mistake with God's timing? Oh, sure, right? God had made him a promise. He's like, I will give you a son in your old age. And Abraham took the timing into his own hands, and that didn't work out well for the rest of the story, right? The family of Ishmael began and was born and has caused problems ever since. Same error was made by a guy named Job. Right? You can look through the book of Job. You know, Job didn't understand what was happening to him. If you read the book of Job, it's one of my favorites. It's very profound as a book. Job didn't get it. He didn't have the bird's eye view of the book that we have. Right? We get the whole backstory to Job. Job didn't have that. And so Job eventually accuses God of being unjust. Right? He doesn't understand the whole, you know, why am I suffering the way I am? But Job eventually does repent. And one of the ending of the book's one of my favorites. So the two verses that I'll quote of Job's right response to trials. So when this happens, this is our response. It's also instructive for us. Chapter 42 in Job, verses 5 and 6. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. It's like, you know, I knew scripture. I know theology. I kind of know who you are in my head. but now my eye sees you, right? I knew of you in the head, now I know the reality. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes, right? The right response to these things is confession and repentance, kind of like we mentioned before. And our goal is to avoid both of these errors in sowing and reaping. We don't want to assume it happens for everybody else, but we're somehow exempt, or have it work on our own timeline, right? God is working as he is, and it's honoring to him to trust him in that. So the question is, how do we labor to sow to the Spirit? As I created the title for this sermon, in hindsight, I'm like, that might not be the clearest title, but it is somewhat appropriate. So sowing to the Spirit is somewhat of the classic disciplines of the Christian life. We pray, right? And we might think, like, you know, why pray? Why is that important? It's how we get to know the Spirit. Or read the Scripture, and we communicate where our hearts are at with him. We read Scripture, and we worship, right? So the things we do in church, this is how we lay the foundation to sow to the Spirit, to actually experience all the benefits that come from that. We also repent and seek help when we realize we've sown to the flesh, right? So let's not forget that this happens to all of us. Confession and repentance are really important here. And the last two verses sort of, in our section here, this is where it sort of hits home. So as we think it through, if it's helpful to you, I had to do it this week, is close your eyes for a moment and pray that God would say what he has to in these two verses. Because it sort of sits theologically for a moment, but now it goes and it you know, you might think, can this go any deeper? Oh yes, it can. But the Holy Spirit's with us. So we'll continue. The last few verses give us warning and hope. Right? There's an exhortation here. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And the exhortation here isn't just getting tired, right? So, you know, in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. That's just, you know, the end of a long day kind of thing. It's actually a lot more than that. So the helpful definitions to pull out here, the first one is lose heart, right? Ekkakeo is the Greek word. And it's a compound word. It comes from two pieces. Ek is the first one, which just means out of, right? Ek something, just something coming out of. And kakos is the Greek word for inner evil or rot, right? So to lose heart in this case, it means a lot more than that. It means that now your motivation is coming from something sinful at its core, right? It's not just, you know, we're sort of downtrodden. So your motive, the center of you that creates why you're doing what you're doing, has sin at its root, right? So this is what we want to avoid. Grow weary is a kluo, again, a compound Greek word, which means to let go of completely. So when we read this verse in English, it seems like, okay, don't let your emotions go down when you're tired, right? Don't lose heart so you don't grow weary. But the definition here is much bigger. Is like, you know, is really don't. The word picture that I, as best I tried to make sense of this, was that the inner motivation for doing what you're doing, this becomes true if it's something that you cannot sustain, right? If the reason for doing good, right, as Paul's talked about in all these 10 verses, is for your own gratification, for your own pleasure, for being thought of highly by others, for some other reason, at some point that root of doing it will fail, right? That's based in trying to glorify yourself, and then you enter into this ekkakeo idea, like what's driving you isn't a good thing, and we want to avoid that. Example of this is you're trying to do good so that your goods outweigh your bads, kind of thing. That's exactly what is being referred to here. If you're doing good for the sake of appearances, to outweigh guilt, to feel better about yourself, you have lost heart, because the thing that's driving you comes from you. It's not from something else. But the fortunate truth is we don't have to fear, right? Because the spiritual reality of those of us who are in Christ is that root of us that makes us do what we do has been replaced, right? It was bad, but it's been replaced with something beautiful. And I'll quote here from another one of Paul's letters. This is from 2 Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us, right? So Paul highlights those of us who are in Christ by faith, That root now isn't you anymore, it's this. The love of Christ is controlling you. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one by the flesh, even though we have known Christ by the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. And this is the verse everybody knows and loves, because it is encouraging, and it's such a good truth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So Paul's referring to that root of a person. It's the thing that makes you you, that drives your actions and your thoughts and your desires. The old one's been taken away and you have a new one, right? And that new one is the love of Christ. So the love of Christ controls us. And the important thing here is that it can sustain us, right? Where our own efforts are going to fall short at some point, the love of Christ will not, right? It's this strong anchor. So that inner evil and rot that exists in the human heart is replaced. I don't know if anyone likes to fix cars. I don't love to fix cars, but I can fix cars. But when you put something, you know, something that's old and broken and is causing all these problems, when you finally put a new thing in, you realize what you've been missing all this time. You're like, oh, the steering wheel's not shaking anymore. Thank goodness. You know, how much bigger for us in our human walk is like, boy, I didn't know how dark my thinking was until this new root, this new thing is generating what I want. Is there any benefit to not losing heart here? Right, when you think about this verse, there is. The second half tells us why. Right? So don't lose heart, but why? For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. The Greek for this due time is gar idio, which just means for one personal. It's an individual due time. It's not referring to sort of a day of the Lord and eschatological point in time. This is for you individually, right? It's referring to the individual aspect of salvation. And if you continue sowing to the Spirit here, why, don't grow weary, keep on. You will reap some of the benefits. I need to make a quick context check too. Because as I read through this in the past while, this more than any, I guess more than many passages I've read recently, this is a passage that if you take one verse in here all by itself, it leads to, you can make it say almost anything that you want. Right? Paul's thinking and his words are very general. And we love the scriptures too much to do that. So I'm going to highlight a couple errors that have been made with regard to this concept. The first one is if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap material blessings now. That is an error. As we said before, the good that's referred to here is not only material things. It's more than that. And if you take this idea to its logical conclusion, you can end up in what we call the prosperity gospel very, very quickly. Right? Sowing, you know, in all these things does not guarantee, a materially prosperous life. That is not what's promised here. And the question that it's almost a facetious question, but I ask it all the time is, do you think the creator God of the universe is going to react like a vending machine when you do this? Do you think that's the meaning here? It's not. Right? He's much bigger and wiser and more powerful than that. So that's on one end of the spectrum. The other end is if you sow to the Spirit, all your blessings are reserved until you're in heaven. Right? So that I'm going to sow now and expect nothing later. That's an error in another direction. It gives if you hold to that, it gives a weird view of God as a father. Right? God is withholding blessing until much, much later. The relational blessings we do enjoy by way of fruit through the Spirit, that's the evidence that the gospel is good and God's giving good things to you. Right? If you enjoy being with people from the church, if you like coming here on Sunday mornings, right, rejoice in that. Right? That's part of God's good blessing for people. And his whole thought in this section is that we should desire this and work for it. So we have those two ends of the spectrum with sowing and reaping that we want to avoid. We want to avoid both errors and hold it somewhere in the middle, that when we do so, we are both sowing to an eternal reality. Right? That is in view here. But we do experience some blessing while we're here, and I'm thankful for that. So in doing so, we let the love of Christ control us. So when when good blessings do come, right, we thank God for them. Right? We just had Thanksgiving, so we've we're annually reminded of what thankfulness really means, that it has a person. The only rational explanation of Thanksgiving is that it's directed as a person. So, we know who to thank. And the last word here I'll highlight from the verse is the word ekluo. That's the idea of growing weary. Again, it's a compound word. It means out of, or and the ek is out of. Luo is loose or release. It shows up a lot of many times in the New Testament. And the word really refers to letting go of completely, right? Like, I'm done. There's no desire to stick around here. And we see the same idea in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And this is at the beginning of this, we talked about this sort of being the family rules. And you get a family picture here in the book of Hebrews, verse 5 in chapter 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, right? You've adopted into God's family. This is what dad says. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint, that's that word ekluo, when you're reproved by him, right? So when trials come, when you're given the opportunity to see what's really in you and how you deal with that, don't let go. Don't give up, right? Hang in there. You have a loving father, right? He's not going to give up on you. So in a bunch of different word pictures, I hope that what is becoming clear is that the message of the New Testament is very, very consistent, is that, you know, by faith in Christ, you're adopted into this family. And when things go badly and you're shown the darkness that's in your heart, we don't run from that. We confess and we repent and we see the growth. That's what being part of the body of Christ looks like, right? So we're always called to hold on to the truth of the gospel. And there was another commentary that I thought just had an interesting little note here on this verse. This is from the Cambridge commentary. And it's saying, though here its chief reference is to final award, so we will reap, it's referring to the eternal reward, yet God may see fit the grant of his servants in this life a kind of first fruits or harvest or earnest of the great harvest in store for them hereafter. Even now they see in the good which they effect, in the mitigation of evil, moral and physical, the reclamation and conversion of souls to Christ, a proof that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Right? What you do here matters. In due season means in God's appointed season, whether sooner or later. So even if it doesn't seem as though you're reaping now, right, you can trust in the character of God who has a time for you to reap when you need it. So hopefully that's an encouragement. And the last verse in our section here is the last definition of family rules. So then, after all, at the conclusion of all this, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, we know what this good is now. Right? It's not material, solely. Right? It's much more than that. It's all the fruit of the Spirit that you have. So we're called to do good. And it's not out of a desire based in the flesh. Right? We know where the root has to be. But this is out of obedience and love for Christ. Right? Do you love him this morning? I want to give you a chance to respond. Do you love Christ this morning? Okay. So let that grow into the fruit, and from that do good. And walking in the Spirit helps us to continually cultivate that when we read, when we pray, when we worship. And a couple notes on the last little exhortation here. And the word that oftentimes gets brought out, actually I'll highlight it in just a second. So while we have opportunity, right, what is Paul talking about here? He's referring to the fact that while you breathe here on the earth, you have opportunity. In this life, you have opportunity. You know, it's not just a specific kind of instance. It's your whole life. Right? While you can do this, do good. And the author, again, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, had another exhortation like this. This is in chapter 3. Take care, brethren. Again, family imagery. So this is all about the family. There not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today. Right? Same idea. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So doing good here is exercising and giving away that fruit that is growing. Right? Patience, kindness, forbearance, self-control, all of those things. When we walk with the Holy Spirit, and Christ is glorified in us when we do that. And the last question on this, on verse 10 there, is who do you do good to? And for starters, it's all people, right? And it's simple enough to see, but what this implies is that there is no one that we would not give the fruit of the Spirit to, right? No one gets to be excluded from this. Even the guy that you just can't stand to see at work, right? He still deserves the fruit of the Spirit, so you need to give it. And lastly, though, Paul says, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And the Greek word there is melista, which in this case means like above all or most of all, do this to the household of the faith. That's referring to the body of Christ here. You might ask, why does Paul highlight that as the most important thing? Right? Most of all, do that. One reason could be that if you do good out there and not in here, your witness of the gospel is compromised. Right? If you're doing good to people that you run into, but you're not treating your brothers and sisters in Christ well, why would someone want to be part of that group? Because you treat me well out there, but I see how you treat those people in church. I don't want to be part of that. Right? That would change. So most of all, this is the witness that is effective evangelism. Right? If you want the gospel to be clear, it shows how you're giving your fruit to one another. So we endeavor to do that day in, day out as we do it. So just in verses 1 through 5, Paul lays out some of what community looks like between people. Right? Remember last week we talked about how, you know, one person and another, how does this all work itself out? In verses 6 through 10, he tells us more about the why. And he highlights a reality that we'd like to ignore sometimes, but is critical for our growth and for our community here, is that the flesh and the spirit are in tension. They're locked in this battle. And we will sow to one or the other in all that we do. Right? Whatever you think, say, do is going to grow one or it's going to grow the other. One brings about death. Sometimes you experience that death here and now, right? Based on sin, you've seen a relationship dissolve and move apart. And the other will bring life, right? Isn't it such a sweet thing when, you know, a distant relationship is reconciled? You're like, I have been fighting with you for years, but I'm so sorry. Like, can we restore? Right? There's just such a sweetness to that. Sowing to the flesh also contains that belief that sin is private, right? Won't affect things. In believing so, you're deceived, right? There's the raw truth there. And at the end of that road is death and destruction. You can go to James chapter 1. You can see all the steps that it takes to get there. Life in the Spirit or sowing to the Spirit is walking in the light of confession and repentance. Right, for the book of 1 John highlights that, you know, when we confess and repent, we are literally shining a light on the things that are dark, right? And they can't survive in the light. Walking or sowing to the Spirit also allows us to receive and experience forgiveness, right? When we choose to forgive, we know the cost of that. So when we are forgiven, we also know the reality of what it took for someone to do so. And at the end of this road is life and peace, right? So I think back to the beginning of the book of Joshua, where Joshua is confronting the nation of Israel. You know, people, they just entered into the promised land after a long time in the wilderness, and they had a choice, right? You're either going to do your own thing or you're going to serve the Lord, right? There's a bifurcation here. And Joshua's words to the people are, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? He had chosen resolutely to walk in that direction. And we have the same choice, but it's on little things, day in, day out. What will you sow to? When this is functioning, right, and I found it helpful to end with these things, is what does it look like when this is done well, right? When you're doing this effectively, one thing that you will see is knowledge of sin. Right? That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. Right? He will guide you into all truth. And if something that you're doing, thinking, is offensive to God, it's hurtful, you will know. It's like, oh, okay, I now see how sort of dangerous that thinking is. Beyond that, when this is functioning, is you'll see confession and repentance. And I don't expect, you know, as leaders in the church, we don't expect to hear every little thing that is confessed and repented between people, but what a joy it is to hear when relationships are restored or mended because of that. Is like, there was distance in this marriage, for example, and it's now being closed through confession and repentance. Like that's what occurs when this is working well. We experience the reality of being forgiven. Right? Can you remember what it was like when you first came to know Christ? That looked like, oh, I didn't know my sin was that big, but wait, it's all been paid for, right? Like what the joy that comes with that. So we can experience little bits of that in community, right? When someone sins against you, you can forgive them, and boy, when you sin against someone to receive it back, boy, these are the relationships that endure. And it should give us hope that building communities of broken people, and make no mistake, that's who we are, is not only possible, it's inevitable with the Holy Spirit in the center. And I said it last week because these five verses are really just part two of Paul's thought. Right? It's like his one thought going through here. This is what the church looks like. When this is functioning, the Church of Christ is magnetic. Right? People see this, you know, people are different here and they desire to come. That's what we all yearn for. And again, that difference that's made by the gospel is absolutely unexplainable apart from Christ in the center. That's just what we experience. So I hope as you think it through that the Word of God sits deeply in you this week and the Holy Spirit does his work. You see the truth. You see the light. You see sin for what it is, but also you see the sacrifice of Christ for what it is. Right? We have this reality that we can lay hold to in community. And so just when we do that, that gives me hope that no matter what happens around us, culture, job, economy, sickness, that God is still moving forward. He's building his church and he's knitting a community together. And I'm thankful for all of you because that's who you are to me. And so may we rejoice when we see the growth in these little and big ways together. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would you have used your word to change hearts and people this morning? Would we see the gospel made much of, the forgiveness of sin be rejoiced in? And would we see relationships restored? That would be magnetic and people would come and be converted, that their eternal destinies would be changed because of the work you are doing. So Lord, thanks for all you give us. And we just want to worship you this morning together in our community. Amen.